All right, so good to have you here this morning, and I hope you brought your Bibles. I want you to turn to 1 John. Now, it is Easter, and we are celebrating the resurrected Christ, and it's a wonder thing about preaching the Bible is you don't have to try too hard to end up on a sermon that emphasizes the resurrection. And so we're going to preach through our regular series. We've been going through the book of 1 John, and as you'll see, this whole lesson, this whole teaching of this text is rooted in the reality of the resurrection, but we'll get to that by just going through the text. So, if you're in 1 John, I want you to look at chapter 2. And we're going to be in verse 20 today. This is phenomenally glorious truth. And before I preach it, I just want us to take a moment and pray together. So, Lord, we thank you so much for who you are. And we thank you for the way that you have loved us. We thank you that you truly have died for us and been buried for us. And that you truly have been raised from the dead. We celebrate you as our Lord and as our Savior and as our King today. And I pray that we'll understand who you are even better because of this time that we've spent looking into your Word. I pray that as a result of seeing you better, that we would surrender more fully and more completely to you, Lord Jesus. And I pray it in your precious name. Amen. Okay, so John chapter 2, verse 20. I'll go ahead and read the text. And this is phenomenal news. Verse 20 says this: "But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son." So let's look at this thing in verse 20, and it starts off with this just statement. And I'm sometimes just shocked at whenever I am translating in preparation for a sermon at the choices translators make. But I hate to even mention it, but I have to say this: the way this actually reads is, "You have an anointing." It's a present tense verb, and for some reason, the translators decided to make it a perfect tense or something. But it is present tense, and he's writing to this congregation, and he says to them, "You have, right now, you have an anointing." You have an anointing, and that's where we want to start. What does that even mean when he says you have an anointing? Well, the Greek word for anointing is chrisma. Now, if you hear that word chris, that should make you, chrisma. Now, the verb associated with that is creo, and the verb means to anoint. Like to pour oil on someone, and in biblical literature, it involves the Holy Spirit as well. But it has the idea of to pour out. Okay, so that's the verb, and then this noun is whenever it's when you've been anointed. After you've been anointed, the verb, what you have then is an anointing. Okay, you have an anointing, and that's what John is saying to the people here that he's writing to. He says, "You have an anointing." Now, this word, chrisma, it sounds like the Greek word for Christ, which is Christos. And as we'll see later on, that's very significant. But for now, just know that chrisma means anointing. Now, so how do we, historically, how has this played out in the scripture? I'll give you a couple examples. When Samuel was prophet over Israel, the people wanted a king. And so the way they got a king, and most of y'all remember who the first king was. What was his name? Very good. His name was Saul. And the way Saul became king was, there's a long story, but the important part was God told Samuel, this is the one who's going to be king, and he told Samuel to anoint him. So Samuel pulls out a flask of oil or whatever, and he pours this oil on Saul's head. And then, because I apologize, it's Easter, and I know you have a roast in the oven, so I'm not going to make you turn to everything. I'm going to read some verses to you. 1 Samuel 10:6 says, okay, involved with this anointing, then the Spirit of the Lord will rush on you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man. So Samuel anoints Saul with this oil, but he's also saying, as part of this anointing, you're not just going to have oil poured on you. The Holy Spirit is going to rush on you, and you're going to be turned into another man, and you're going to prophesy. So this anointing set Saul apart for service to be king, but it also came with an equipping, and that is the power of the Holy Spirit. Later, Saul rebelled against the Lord, and God chose a new king, David, a man after his own heart. And Saul is still reigning, but God sends Samuel to the house of Jesse to anoint his youngest son. He didn't know it at the time. And then and there Samuel pulls out his flask of oil, and he pours the oil over the head of David. And in 1 Samuel 16, 13 through 34, it says that the Spirit of God came on David. And then in verse 14, it says that the Spirit of God left Saul and an evil spirit came. And there's this idea that there could only be one anointed king at a time, that these two couldn't both have the Holy Spirit and the anointing to be king simultaneously. So that when Saul was anointed, he got the Spirit to be king, but then when God anointed David, the Spirit left Saul so that they could go to David. But you can read that for yourself in 1 Samuel 16. The point that I'm trying to make here is this historical connection between the anointing and the active presence of the Spirit of God in someone's life. So, what John is saying to these people, sort of bringing this historical piece into the language John is using here, he's saying, when he says to these people, you have an anointing, he's basically telling them that they have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God in their life. And this is no minor thing that he's writing to these people, that God, by the form of His Spirit, is dwelling on them. And he says to them, and so emphatic and so clear, you, he's writing to these people, you have an anointing. And the anointing of God always comes with transforming power. So, I hear people say often that so-and-so, a person or whatever, has an anointing. And when they say that, they're usually talking about a very effective pastor or preacher or some other kind of sort of public servant of God. And I think what they mean is that God is really using that person, or that that person seems to operate with unusual spiritual power. But I don't love it when we use the word anointing to describe effective ministers, because it makes it seem like they're anointed, but that person isn't. And even worse, I think it makes sort of, let's just call them normal Christians, think, oh, that person has an anointing, and even though they don't say it, but I don't. Okay? Like, how many of you walked into the room this morning saying, I have an anointing from God? You know, probably not many of you. But John is saying, you do. You have an anointing. So it's amazing, and this anointing comes with transforming spiritual power. And John's writing to this congregation of normal Christians here in the first century, and he tells them, you have an anointing. And if you ever say, man, that person is anointed, I hope you hear God saying to you, yes, they are, but so are you. I'm not saying don't say someone else is anointed. You should. But when you say it, you should claim your own. Amen? So what does it mean? The anointing was always to set someone apart for service to God, whether priest or prophet or king. The anointing is a sign of God's special calling on a life. Not necessarily for a specific ministry, but always to a special relationship with God. The anointing not only brings with it usually a call to some type of ministry, it usually at least in the Old Testament did, but it also brings with it a special equipping so that that person can be effective in their service to God. And so how we apply all this in the New Testament is we just read this little phrase, you have an anointing. See, because of the anointing, we need to realize that we are chosen by God and equipped by God to serve Him. The anointing is the way that God demonstrates his selection of his servants and empowers them to serve him. So this is what John is writing to his people. You have an anointing for God. You know, I wonder how better could God empower those he chooses to serve him than by coming to live inside of them. Through the anointing, God is simultaneously saying, you are forever mine, and you have all the power that you need to serve me. You have an anointing from God. And then he proves what he says with this anointing by coming to live inside us forever. So all believers are anointed. You have an anointing from God. Well, how does this happen? I mean, what's the source of this anointing? Well, the text tells us right there, you have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, this could absolutely be a reference to the Father. And I if someone preaches a great sermon interpreting it that way, I'm going to say amen. But I think that this is a reference to Jesus Christ, and partly because of John's language in his gospel, which the readers of his current epistle are familiar also with his gospel. And in John 6:68, you remember Jesus goes through that deal about eat my flesh and drink my blood, and everybody leaves. And then he looks at the disciples and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. This is the same kind of language here in 1 John, and I think most likely a reference to Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ then becomes the source. Okay, It is the Father too, amen? And I'm not just using Trinitarian language. I mean, say, like, if I give one of my sons, you know, 20 bucks and tell them to pay for my other son's lunch, well, whoever I gave the money to, you could say, well, they bought their brother's lunch, amen? They did. But it was mine to begin with, right? So I did too. So I'm not trying to make an argumentative point on whether it refers to the Father or the Son. I'm trying to show you how Jesus is also, along with the Father, responsible for as the source of this anointing. And so, see, Jesus Christ is the Holy One, but see, he's unique from the Father in that Jesus Christ is a man, and the Father is not a human being. Jesus is the ultimate anointed man. And so this language of anointing was used often of Jesus in the scriptures. In Acts 10:38, it says, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power. The Father anointed Jesus, the Son, with the Holy Spirit and power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Now, John's gospel is a little more descriptive, and he describes the baptism of Jesus. And so we have this guy, John the Baptist, who was anointed with the Holy Spirit even before birth. Remember, he jumped in his mother's womb when he heard the sound of Mary's voice. He was anointed to be a prophet before birth. But God had told John the Baptist that he would know the Christ when he saw him. How? Because the Spirit was going to come on Christ and remain. And he said, so when you see the Spirit descend on someone, but not only descend, but remain or abide on him, you can know that that man is the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And now I do want you to go ahead and turn with me to the Gospel of John, and chapter 1. And just, this is such a critical moment in the life of Jesus. It's worth looking at. So, verse 29. Excuse me, I'm sorry. I'm going to get that out so I can talk. Okay, verse 29. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, how does he know this is the Lamb of God? Well, he's going to tell us. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he, listen to this, who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. Now, John says that Jesus is going to receive the Spirit, but also that Jesus is the one who's going to baptize with the Spirit. Baptize, I grant you, is a different word than anointing, but the concept is the same, involving this outpouring, okay, and so, baptism is even more than an outpouring. It's an immersion. And so, Jesus, being the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, is not just going to pour out the Holy Spirit, but he is going to cause a full immersion into the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is the one who's going to baptize or anoint with the Holy Spirit. Now, remember last week we saw that we're living in the last days. In fact, it's not just the last days. According to John's epistle here back in 1 John, that we're actually in the final hour, the final moments. And remember, Joel prophesied last week in Acts chapter 10 that the latter days would be marked by an outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the servants of God, both men and women. And see, at this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, it's the same concept as anointing. Baptism is the idea of immersing in the Spirit, and then what was the language there in Joel? I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. See, this is anointing. And so now we looked at Acts 2 last week, but we have to look at it again to pick up this thing. So look at Acts chapter 2. And this is just beautifully clear here in Acts chapter 2 of how this works. Acts chapter 2, verse 30. Okay, it just, I hate just pulling out a little bit. Please read the whole Bible for yourself. And when you finish it, read it again. And then start over and read it again. Because I don't have time to read the whole Bible for every sermon. But verse 30 says, "Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God," this is in reference to David, "being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him," to David, "that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see decay. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." And so you see how this thing fits together. Jesus is the one who does this anointing. He died, he was buried. He was resurrected. He was exalted to the right hand of God. God gave Jesus the Spirit, and then Jesus pours out the Spirit on his people. All of this is to say, you have an anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. Jesus is the Holy One who has anointed us with his Holy Spirit. See, if you ever repented and placed your faith in Jesus Christ, then you have received the gift of the Holy Spirit. You have an anointing. Now, if you've rejected the rule and reign of Christ over your life, then you don't. It's that simple. So, are you a believer in Christ? Then you have an anointing. And this anointing is not for a special few. I wish that would be the greatest takeaway in my mind, is that we could all leave here with this idea of that I have an anointing. It's not for a special few. It's for all who believe in Jesus Christ. And where David and Saul had that amazing experience of being anointed by Samuel, you know, for God's special purpose in their life, don't you see that you have had the experience, even if you don't know it, you have to believe it because the Bible says so. You've had the experience of being anointed, but not by a man, prophet named Samuel, but by Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's the one who conducted your ordination ceremony, your anointing ceremony. He poured the oil on you, and he empowered you with his Spirit. I mean, this is good news. It's not for a special few. It's for all of us. Where David and Saul got anointed with the oil and Spirit, when Jesus anointed you, it was straight Holy Spirit. No cut, it was neat. Amen? Just pure Spirit. Some of you didn't like that. That's okay. The primary gift that Jesus gives to everyone who believes in him is the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and this is our anointing. You have an anointing from the Holy One. And the next phrase is, you have all come to know. Now, if your Bible says it differently, there's a reason. There's a little word in there that means all. And there's a variant that shows up in the Greek manuscripts. Sometimes it's in the objective case, which means it's an object. Sometimes it's in the nominative case, which means it's a subject. So, see, either all know or know all. Do you see? I'm sorry, I'm not the best grammar teacher. But when it's an object, that means you know all. But if it's a subject, that means you all know. Okay. And so now, our ESV... turn back to 1 John chapter 2. Look at it. See how our text does it. Our text takes it as, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all," See, that's, and you all, that's subjective, have knowledge. So what they did is they took the verb and of know and turned it into a noun, you have knowledge. They're kind of threading the needle. The oldest, most reliable manuscripts have you all know. And that's the reason why probably the variant came to exist, is because if I say you all know, then the first thing that pops into your head is know what, right? So that's why I think there was a possibility for this text to go, surely he meant you know all, right? So anyway, but let's just read it like it says, or the oldest manuscripts, in the same way the ESV has taken it. You all know. So, I think that reading makes good sense, but you have to look back. So let me give you an example. If I said, that guy is good looking and he knows, what does that mean? That means, well, he's good looking. Problem is, he knows it, right? So I think that's kind of the way that John is writing here about this anointing. He's saying, not only do you have anointing, but you know that you have an anointing. You have an anointing and you know it. And the idea, I think, is that it's really impossible to truly have the Holy Spirit abiding in your life and be unaware of it. I think it's impossible, at least long term, to have the Holy Spirit abiding in your life and to be unaware of it. If He's there, you will know. You will all know. And I do believe John here is talking about a subjective experience. See, he's saying to these people, and this is in the perfect, you've come to know. So I think he is talking about the subjective experience of knowing that you have an anointing from God. But don't ever forget that the subjective experience is based on the Word of God and the promise of Christ. We know that we have an anointing, not because we feel like we have an anointing primarily, but because why? God says we have an anointing. Now that we can take to the bank. Because we know this objective truth, then, we can begin to press into the subjective experience of having this anointing. So don't flip it around. If you flip it around, it's very dangerous. Experiences are always subjective. Some may be true, may be false, but God's Word is always true. He says you have an anointing from Christ, the Holy One. Believe Him and know that you really do have an anointing from God so that you can consciously experience the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. Don't wait to decide if it's true when you feel it. Believe it's true so that you can experience it. This is the way we operate as believers in Jesus Christ. We have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, look at verse 21. Now he's going to apply this, sort of the significance of what this anointing is. I wrote to you not because you know not the truth, but because you know it. John's writing to believers who do know the truth. The verb know here, again, is in the perfect tense. They've come to know and understand the truth in the past. And this knowledge of the truth is still impacting and controlling in the present. John is writing to these people because they know the truth. He's not writing to them because they are ignorant of it. Truth here has to do with the truth of the gospel and the person of Christ himself. See, they have an anointing, and that anointing is evidence of the fact that they have come to know the truth, Jesus Christ himself, and the truth about Jesus. Now, when John says, let me look at it in verse 21. See, he says, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. See that little pronoun, it. So, Greek is interesting in that the same pronoun, same pronoun, can refer to he, she, or it. It can be masculine, feminine, or neuter. Now, truth here is a feminine noun. And if they were being technically correct, like, not correct, that's wrong. That's not what I mean. If they were just translating literally, they would have had to say her. Okay, but for English speakers, they go, truth is a her, right? That'd kind of freak us out. But I wonder if it shouldn't be translated, or at least given thought in our mind of, as him. You know, you all know you all know him. It is possible. Because in John's gospel, Jesus Christ says of himself, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. Now, I do think it is probably the right way to translate, but it just makes me wonder. I would love it if Greek were more explicit in the pronoun and if John actually did intend to say he. The people know the truth. They know Jesus, he, and they know the truth about Jesus, which is it. So how does John know that they know the truth? How does he know? Well, he knows because they have an anointing from the Holy One. Now, you say, well, how does their anointing demonstrate the fact that they know the truth? Well, see, in fact, it is the anointing that enables them to know truth. And so we have a few scriptures in John that I want you to look at. So turn back to the Gospel of John. Look at 14:17. See, what is the connection between this anointing and knowing the truth? And John talked a lot about the Holy Spirit in the upper room discourse, and that's where we are here in chapter 14. But just look at verse 17. He says, okay, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's 17. Who is this helper? Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So this anointing that they have received is the anointing with the Spirit of truth. They have the capacity because of this anointing to know the truth. Look at 15:26. The Holy Spirit is, when it's called Spirit at all in this upper room discourse, it's almost always called the Spirit of Truth. Comforter, counselor, helper, those things. But when the word Spirit is used, it's almost always Spirit of Truth. Look at 15:26. Excuse me. But when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And so this Spirit of truth comes from the Father, and what does he do? He bears witness to Jesus Christ. And then chapter 16, verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. So the Spirit of truth that Jesus promised would come to His disciples is this anointing. Part of what the Spirit does when He comes into us is guide us into the truth. He helps us to understand the truth. See, this is what John is banking on. The anointing that they have is the Spirit of truth. So that's how he knows that they know the truth. He's not writing them because they don't know the truth. He's writing to them because they do know him. They do know it, the truth. And then the next thing he says about this is no lie is of the truth. And again, that's a great translation because literally it's all lies are not of the truth. And so you use a little logic and you simplify all lies are not of the truth to no lie is of the truth. That's just simpler, amen? Maybe? Okay, it seems simpler. But all lies are not of the truth. And what John is trying to get at here is that what proceeds from truth or what has its origin in truth cannot be a lie. If something is a lie, it doesn't come from the truth. So this anointing of being anointed with the Spirit of truth is so critical. And since we have this anointing, since we all know the truth, or his audience, they all know the truth, and have the indwelling presence of the Spirit of truth, that's how we can discern what is true and what is a lie. So what is our filter? How do we know what's true and what's false? Well, our filter is, does this notion or idea come from Christ and the truth about Christ? If it does, then it's true. Does this notion or idea have its origin in Christ and the truth about Christ? If it does, it's true. Now, it's not the same as saying that every idea that isn't rooted in the truth about Christ is necessarily false. Like gravity or something. Now, in a way, that is rooted in Christ, amen? Because all things were made by him and for him, and in him all things hang together. But that's not my point. I'm just trying to say, like, if you sit on a bench with wet paint, you're going to mess up your pants. That's not rooted in the person of Christ, but it's not false. Amen? Are y'all tracking with me? I'm trying to help you really understand this and apply it. It's not silly, because there are a lot of things out there that are, you know, kind of true and basically accurate and so on. And just because you can't quote a verse to back it up doesn't make it false. So, what really matters, the important stuff that really matters, though, those things are rooted in the person of Christ and the truth about Christ. The rest, then we have to, we just kind of live with some ambiguity and try to figure out what is true and what isn't true, because there are things on the fringe that we can't always see how they're rooted or not in the person of Christ. But if it is rooted in the person of Christ, we know it's true. And if it is what we're going to see in a moment, and if it is contrary to the person of Christ or the truth about Christ, we know for a fact that it's false. It doesn't answer all of our questions, but it answers the important ones. See, all lies are not of the truth. So having asserted that the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that they have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that they can distinguish between truth and lies, based on this indwelling Spirit of truth and the truth about Jesus and Jesus Christ himself, now he's going to express what to him is the ultimate lie. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? See, this for John is the ultimate lie. This is the fundamental truth that we know. There's a lot of things I don't know, but the fundamental truth that I do know, that we do know, is that Jesus is the Christ. This is the truth that we have heard from the beginning. And this is the truth that, having believed, caused us to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is the Christ is at the heart of God's truth, really, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. And at the heart of all lies is the denial that Jesus is the Christ. Now, there's two ways to deny Jesus is the Christ. One is to just flat out say it. Jesus is not the Christ. And that would be a denial of Jesus as the Christ. But the other way is to live it. To live like Jesus is not the Christ. So, what does Christ even mean? We often think of it, seriously, as like a last name, a surname for Jesus. First name, Jesus. Last name, Christ. It's not a surname. It's a title. And remember now, back at the beginning, I told you this word for anointing was chrisma. C-H, this is transliterated, C-H-R-I-S-M-A. Well, the title, Christ, in Greek, is Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, Christos. Christ, or Christos, means the anointed one. See the connection here between you have an anointing and the person of Jesus Christ. And like I told you, Jesus Christ is the ultimate anointed man. So, Christ, so what now? So what does anointed one mean? Well, now, as a title for Jesus, the title of Christ takes on a whole lot of meaning that is rooted in the Hebrew word Messiah. And Messiah means the promised king of the kingdom of God. So how do you get from Christ as the anointed one to this Old Testament idea of king? That's why I took you through Saul. What had to happen to Saul before he could be king? He had to be what? Anointed. What had to happen to David before he could be king? He had to be anointed. What happened to Solomon before he could be king, when his brother's trying to take over the throne and everybody's saying, long live, which one was it? Not Absalom, but the other... Huh? Adonijah? Yeah, that's him. He's saying that, but was he king just because everybody was saying he was king? No. David heard about it, said, get my mule, take my boy down to the Gihon and get the oil on him right here, right now. And as soon as he was anointed, Solomon became king. So this anointing is not, I'm so sorry about my little frog. So, this anointing has everything to do with the kingship. The Christ then is, that takes on all of this kingship idea and this idea of Messiah. And so, what Christ means is the king who was prophesied to come into the world to fulfill all of God's promises and usher in God's eternal kingdom into the world. This is Messiah. Messiah and Christ has everything to do with a king. Now, I'll just give you two quick prophecies, and we really are at the end of this thing. David wanted to build God a house. And God said to David, nope, I'm going to build you a house. And he promised David that his kingdom would endure for all of eternity. An incredible promise. Then we read in, and of course it didn't, in a human way. First Babylon and first Assyria, then Babylon and then Rome. Kingdom of David appeared to vanish from the earth. So, anyway, second prophecy was the prophecy of Daniel. And there's so many, there's a thousand. But in Daniel chapter 7, we see this, Daniel sees this vision. The Ancient of Days is there. And one like the Son of Man comes before him, coming on the clouds with great power and glory, and God confers upon this one like the Son of Man all dominion and all authority and all power, and he gives him a kingdom that will last forever. Okay, so this is Christ, this king who would come, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary, that David would have a seed to sit on his throne and rule on the throne of David. And then you get this divine figure who was not just going to be sort of seated on David's throne, but bring the kingdom of God to earth, to sit on God's throne on the earth. See, this is Christ. In a thousand other ways, he's described in the scripture as this divine human offspring of David who's going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth. This is what Christ means. It's not a last name. It's a title of unimaginable glory and authority and power. As a title for Jesus Christ means the eternal divine king of the kingdom of God. So now, why am I telling you all this? Because what does Antichrist do? We're almost to that yet. Where did that come from? The next phrase. What is the lie? What is the ultimate lie? That Jesus is not the Christ. That Jesus is not the king of the kingdom of God. That Jesus is not the eternal king to whom every human being will surrender their absolute allegiance. See, that's the ultimate lie. That Jesus is not the Christ. And remember, there's two ways to deny it. One is to say it, Jesus is not the Christ. The other is to live it. So to deny Jesus is the Christ is to deny that Jesus is king. Jesus is king. And to deny Jesus' rightful place on the throne is to lie. And what John says next is this idea of refusing to acknowledge Jesus as king. He says, this is Antichrist. So the one who denies Jesus, the one who denies that Jesus is God's king is the Antichrist. And Antichrist does it two ways. He says Jesus is not the Christ or Jesus is not the king. But Antichrist also lives like Jesus is not the Christ. See, the anointing we have received, the Spirit who lives inside of us is the Spirit of truth. And He is consumed with one massive, glorious truth. And that truth is that Jesus is the Christ. When we have this anointing inside of us, we have this living Spirit who's constantly reminding us that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the King, and we are not. And this constant spiritual reminder eventually causes us to repent more and more of being our own king and getting our own way, so that eventually we turn more and more of our lives over to the lordship of Jesus Christ. See, the spirit of the age, the spirit of Antichrist, is just the opposite. The spirit of the age and the spirit of Antichrist is not always demonstrated by a crusade to convince people that Jesus isn't the Christ. Rather, it's most often demonstrated by a cavalier dismissal of Christ altogether and an unrepentant conviction that I am the Lord of my own life. I am the master of my fate. According to a survey, this Josh told me this the other day, and I couldn't believe it, but it's true. According to a survey of funeral directors, the number one most popular funeral song is My Way by Frank Sinatra, the chairman of the board. Now, as a song, it's beautiful and sung by a massive talent. And I'm sorry I mentioned it, because some of you are going to be humming it for days now. And if you're too young, thank God for Spotify. I mean, some of these young people have a better musical range. Most of y'all know Frank. But this song is the perfect representation of the rebellious spirit of the age. It is the spirit of Antichrist. This song is a boastful middle finger to God and to His Christ that celebrates the enthronement of self and the repudiation of Jesus as the Lord's Christ. If we're still doing it our way, it's time to stop and do it Christ's way. Jesus is the Christ. He proved it by rising from the dead. And having risen from the dead, He's been exalted to the highest place, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is the King. He demands all of our faith and allegiance. He demands that we do it His way. And now we'll look at this last phrase more closely next week, but just take a peek at it now. See, this Antichrist, he's the one denying the Father and the Son. This word, deny, or neomai, listen to these synonyms, these words that you use to translate that. Refuse, disdain, deny, repudiate, disown, disregard, or renounce. Take your pick. See, if you deny Jesus as the Christ, if you deny Jesus as God's anointed King over your life, you are throwing everything away. It's not like you can deny Jesus and still get God or still get the Father. To deny one is to deny them both. And if you deny Jesus as the Christ, you better hope there's no God. Because if you deny Jesus as the Christ, you are refusing, you are disdaining, you are denying, you are repudiating and disowning and disregarding and renouncing both the Father and the Son. If you deny Christ as King, you're truly on your own, both now and forever. Don't do it. Jesus is the Christ. Surrender your whole life to His authority today. Let's pray. Jesus, thank You. Thank You for the anointing that we have from You. Thank You that no matter how many times I try to take back over my life, I can't escape Your anointing, Your indwelling Spirit who keeps saying to me, Dan, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the Christ. Surrender. Thank You. Man, if I just got that reminder once a day, it wouldn't be enough. Or twice a day, it wouldn't be enough. And You knew that. And so that's why You caused Your Spirit of truth to indwell us so that we hear it moment by moment by moment. Get off the throne and give it to Jesus. You are the Christ. We surrender our lives to you. May your Spirit show us more and more and more every day how we can enthrone you more completely over our lives. And I pray it in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Stand on your feet. We'll worship together.